There are, as we've been talking about in our study of Nehemiah these past months, several unique themes that you get out of the book of Nehemiah. You get the theme of spiritual warfare, which is all the way weaved through the book, as we saw the enemy seeking to do anything he could possibly do to keep them from rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Of course, the enemy intimidated them and tried all kinds of strategies and tactics to keep them from building what God desired to rebuild. And yet, despite it all, the testimony was that in 52 days, just 52 days, as all these people gathered together, the testimony was and the wall was completed. And of course, that's part of the story. And then Nehemiah gives us the other part of the study. The theme that you go through Nehemiah is a study of leadership, as Nehemiah gives to us just such a tremendous, tremendous understanding of what a godly leader is and how to handle certain situations. If you feel called to leadership, perhaps just the leadership of your home, use this book as a study to see how do you handle certain things when they come your way. Nehemiah is the example. But Nehemiah, having seen the wall built, end of chapter 6, now makes it his business to make sure that the wall that has been rebuilt will not be torn down again. That is, that the wall that has been built would remain standing. Because if it was torn down once, it can be torn down again. And it all depends on where these people are as to what would possibly happen with their future. So the remaining parts of this chapter, of this book, have dealt with and are dealing with keeping it alive. Making sure that what is built does not come down. The first thing we saw Nehemiah did in chapter 7 was he established godly leaders who would oversee them. Men who were God-fearing just like himself. Who would love the people and guard the people and watch over the people. The next thing we saw was he would establish their genealogies. He was establishing their citizenship. That each and every one of the people who were there would know that they were there and that they belonged there. And as a fruit of that, they would take ownership in what would take place to make sure for each other's sake that the walls of Jerusalem would stand. And finally, several weeks ago, we studied the renewal that they had to the Word of God. As Ezra and Nehemiah took the Word of God and they opened it up before the people. You see, it was this very reason that they had gotten into the problems that they had in the first place. It was because they had walked away from His Word. They left it and started doing their own thing. They walked after their own counsel. They did the exact opposite of Psalms 1. They walked in the counsel of the wicked, didn't stand in the way of sinners, and they sat with mockers. Because of it, their lives had come to such ruin. They forsook the counsel of God. And the farther they got away from His Word, the more they disobeyed. The more they disobeyed, the farther they got away. And ultimately, they were taken into captivity when there was nothing else left. And so it was a tremendous scene as we went through the study in chapter 8. And we saw how Nehemiah stood up and he called the people to stand up. And then from sunrise to midday, from 6 to 8 hours a day, he would just read in their presence. He'd read in a way that they understood and they were attentive. I mean, they were really listening. They weren't just hearing, they were listening. They said, Amen, and they lifted up their hands and they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They wept and they mourned because they could see from the reading of the Lord how righteous the Lord is and how far they had fallen short. You see, this is really, people, the evidence of the third theme that we're talking about in Nehemiah. The theme of revival. Of making sure that we stay alive, because genuine revival is much more than goosebumps and warm little fuzzies that you feel. No, genuine revival is when genuine hearts of the people of God go after the heart of God. That is when you know genuine revival is taking place. And you can never know the heart of God unless you go to the Word of God, because it is in the Word of God that He lays out to Him who He is, what He is like, and what He wants for us as children. And what He requires of us as children. So genuine revival is always when the hearts of the people go after the heart of God and is living proof. It's not when somebody says, come, revival tonight. It's not barking like dogs and roaring like lions or slithering like snakes or a lot of things, the junk that's been done said, come to revival. Nonsense. Revival is when the people say, God, we want to hear from you again. We want you to commune with us again. We want to do things your way. And this is a testimony in this chapter 9 as we see this laid before us. In verse 1 it says, Now on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord of their God for a fourth of the day, and from another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now at the end of chapter 7, we saw that as they saw that they were upon the Feast of Tabernacles, that they would spend for 7 days a time of feasting before the Lord. And Ezra and Nehemiah exhorted the people, yes, you're mourning, but there's a time for feasting. We saw them doing that, but here we see again that they come again from the season of feasting, they come now to the season of fasting once again. And they assembled together, fasting with sackcloth, with dirt. You see, fasting is a setting aside of the physical needs and the physical desires. Sackcloth is a symbol of putting off of joy and gladness, and dirt is means the symbol of abasement and humiliation before the Lord. And all this we see humility. These people were mourning. They were in a humble state. And it was the Word of God that brought them to this place. It is true that as the Word has its effect in our lives, there will be different seasons in our life. There are seasons in our walks when we go through the Word of God and it brings us tremendous feasting. We're just so joyous over the things that God is sharing with us. Of His loving grace and of His mercy, and I love those times. But there's those other seasons when we go through the Word and it has a different effect on us. It brings us to a place of tremendous humility. For we see ourselves aright when we come to that place. And I notice what a difference there is when I have spent time in the Word and when I don't. Maybe you've seen that in yourself. Or maybe your family could tell you they've seen it in you. Interesting that James, in his book, in his epistle, would use the Word and call it a mirror that we go and we look at to find out what we look like. I found that to be the case in the Word of God, that when I look at it, I really get a good look at myself. Oh, I always see the holiness of God, but I always also, it's humbling. No doubt there is most of you this morning at least spent a few minutes in front of a mirror. Some of you more than others. In fact, there might have been arguments in your home this morning about who was going to get more time. And the reason you did that is because before you went out and you faced the world, you wanted to make sure that everything was intact. And that nothing was there that shouldn't be there. And make sure that those little hairs that you've been sleeping on all night weren't pasted to your head. You did all kinds of things to make sure that when you went out from your home, you'd be more presentable. And there's others who love the mirror more than other people, and they have a right to. But for a reason, for the most part, we spend time making sure we know what we look like, because we don't want to leave our home in a way that would embarrass us. And so I get up and look in the mirror and make sure there's nothing hanging that shouldn't be hanging. And I try to do that several times a day just to spare you the grief of having to look at me that way. But that is exactly what the Word of God is intended to do in your life. To show you yourself. To show you the things that are out of place and the things that are not in its proper place. And these people, they gathered together. What they were doing is they were looking in the mirror. Oh, they were seeing the holiness of God and the righteousness of God that was proclaimed in the law. But when they were getting a good sense of how far they had fallen from their position in Him. They were humiliated. And they separated themselves. It says from foreigners. They consecrated themselves. They said, for this season of time, we're going to be alone. We're going to be with God. And they confessed their sins and their iniquities, both of themselves and of their forefathers. I want you to see here what they did. They didn't just stew in the wrongdoing. They confessed their wrongdoing. They acknowledged that they were where they were because they put themselves there. And by coming to the Word of God and going over it, they could interpret history. They were able to look back and see why things had happened as the way they had. And you know how that is, because sometimes, why have things happened the way they have? Well, when they went through the Word and they saw the law, they saw all things in perspective. And for a fourth of the day, they would read from the law, and for the next fourth of the day, they responded to the law through confession and through worship. They would come and confess it all, acknowledging what they had done and the wrong they had partaken in. And they would worship the Lord. And as we go through this chapter, we see how these things are brought out so clear, because the remainder of this chapter, the author, Nehemiah, gives us a picture of what a day was like when revival is happening, as the people renew themselves of their covenant with God. Verse 4, now the Levites, on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenaiah, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So the Levites, these priests, these overseers of the spiritual world of these people, led these people in corporate prayer, we find in this chapter. And the Levites cried out, and they called upon all the people to stand and to give the Lord all praise. This perhaps is one of the greatest models, or one of the great models of prayer that is given to us in Scripture. But the one thing I want you to see about this prayer as we go through it, and I want you to take note, maybe if you have a pen, I want you to underline how many times the word you is used. Because this is very theocentric. That means that God is the center of all that He prays. Now, our carnal tendency is to pray and say, me and I, and me and I, and me and I, and me and I. But when you see prayer from God's perspective in a prayer like this, you will see how much it is directed to you, because He is the one who has the audience, and how much they glorify Him. In this chapter, we see them to view history in a new light. As is once said, that all history is really His story. And they begin counting their blessings, naming them one by one. They think of all the things that God has done for them, of His greatness. This, oh, may your glorious name be praised and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. How, what a difference this was from where they had been. There was a time when He wasn't alone the Lord, where there was many gods that they had worshipped. And every time you see those words in Scripture that says L-O-R-D capitalized, that is the word that they would use for Yahweh, their God, and so much that they revere His name that they couldn't even bring themselves to say His name. But you alone, there is no other God but you. They come and they acknowledge His rightful place of being their God and the only God. There are no other gods, just as the law had told them. It says, you have made the heaven and the earth with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give them life, all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. God, you're the Creator. You're the one who made all things. All things are made by you, the heavens and the earth. And put things in perspective. God, you are the one who started this whole thing. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, of the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. God, you are the covenant maker. You're the one who makes promises to your people. And of course, they're referring here to the calling of Abraham, who would be set apart to establish this work of redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. But He is the God of promise. And not only is He God who makes promises, but He is the promise keeper. He's saying, you're righteous, you're perfect, and you fulfill everything you promise, God. You're the one who, when you make a promise, you never, ever forsake your promise. Verse 9, it says, you saw the afflictions of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all the servants and all the people in the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone in the raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Oh God, you are a God of great compassion. You saw them. You heard them. And what an awesome truth it is. God sees and He hears where His people are. He knows exactly what is going on in our lives. The issue here, God, you're the deliverer. Of course, speaking of Moses and delivering the people out of Egypt and how eager God was to deliver His beloved. And with him, the enemy never stood a chance because God was watching over His people. Lord, you destroyed them when they were chasing us. You did this, Lord. You parted the waters. You did all these things. It was all by you. You led us by the fire by night, the cloud by day. You led us, God. Verse 13, you came down from the Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven and you gave them ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So made your ways known to them the holy Sabbath and laid down for them the commandments, the statutes and law through your servant Moses. God, you're the lawgiver. Of all the things that Israel could praise the Lord was for this, that God had given them the law. You know what that meant? God hadn't given any other people His law. No other people could claim, God has spoken to me and told me exactly what He wants. But Israel could say, God has given us His law. In it, He told them who He was, what He was, and what He wanted. What was right and what was wrong. Not one of the children of Israel would be able to ever say, I didn't know. God never told me. Because God had made His ways known to them. He spoke to the people through the law. The Word became a lamp to their feet. And told what a righteous God He is and a holy God He is. And in verse 15 He says, you provided bread from heaven for them when they were hungry. You brought forth water from the rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. God, you're the provider. Lord, when they had a need, you gave them everything they needed. When they were hungry, you gave them manna. Each day it rained down from heaven. It was angel food cake. When they were thirsty, you gave them water, even water that would gush forth from a very hard rock. And I want you to notice this in this chapter, and maybe something else you want to underline, is underline how many times the word give and gave are given in this here. And reference to God and what He gives. Because God is the giver. He says, Lord, you gave us everything. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It was He who gave them the land to be their own. And you know why God gave them land? You know why He was moving this people into their own land? To give them more. God, I just want to give you more. I want to put you in a place where I can just lavish out on you all that you'd ever possibly need and want and desire. And they're just confessing here the awesome goodness of God. But notice the contrast of verse 16. But they, our fathers, act arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. They refused to listen. Did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them, so they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. Oh God, you gave them everything. They lacked nothing. And yet in all you gave them, they were stubborn, they were stiff-necked, they were unyielding, and they were quick to turn their back on you and want to return back to slavery again. No, God had made it clear to them what He wanted, what He desired from them. They still didn't listen. They refused to listen. They got to a point where they knew better than God. The Lord rescued them from bondage, and they wanted to go back to bondage. But look how He says here. He says, but you, you're a God of forgiveness. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Boy. God the forgiver. This is Old Testament stuff, people. I hear people tell me frequently, Old Testament law, New Testament grace. I want to tell you something. You go through the Old Testament, you read it for yourself, tell me where you don't see the grace of God. Tell me where you don't see how God endured and put up, how He forgave these people, was gracious to them, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, merciful, which means He didn't give them what they deserved. And though they had snubbed the Lord and they forsook the Lord never forsook them. Ever. You see, I'm so glad that God isn't like me. And you ought to be too. I would have been done with you. The Lord isn't like us. That's so foolish to make God in your own image. Who wants a God you create? One who's less than you? I love the fact of knowing God is way beyond me. He's my creator. Some people think they're being smart by making God into their own image. Oh, I just know what I want God to be and I make Him that. Well, that's stupid. The Word declares who He is. I'm glad that He's who He is, and I'm glad you're not God. Because He's long-suffering. He's patient. In 18, He says, even when they made for themselves a cap of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Oh, what a picture this was. We just did our study in Exodus. Moses coming down up the mountain after speaking of those glorious days of the Lord and getting His commandments from the Lord. And of course, there was thunder and lightning and all kinds of activity going on in the heavenlies. The law was being given to the people and Moses is on his way down. And what does he look and behold? There's Aaron, his brother. And all the people dancing and partying and getting drunk around this calf that they had erected and said, this is the Lord. Oh my. If I was the Lord, I would have stopped right then and there and said, this is enough. I'd have said, I'm through. But in verse 19, but you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not lead them by day or guide them in their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. God, you still didn't let them go. They deserved to let you go, but you still didn't let them go. He still didn't let them treat them as their sins deserved. The question I want to ask you this morning, and some of you are here and you're wondering whether God still loves you or He still wants you. You want to know, is God really ready to forsake you and turn His back on you? I want to ask you this. Where in Scripture would you ever get the idea that God is ready to get rid of you? Where would you ever find that kind of a testimony that God is done with you? That if you confess yourself to Him, that He would say, I'm done. I'm finished. Because over and over again, the testimony in Scripture is that we have a God who is long-suffering, who longs to lavish His love upon His children and can't wait for you to come to the place of submission to Him. And longs for you to do that. You see, despite their stubbornness and their iniquity and their blasphemy, the Lord continued to lead them. They had failed, but God always remained faithful. And in verse 20, He says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, and a lot of them, to them, their boundary. The possession of the land of Sihon and king of Heshbon, and you, the land of Og, the king of Bashan, and you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples to the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every great thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. He is saying, here, God, you gave strength for every part of where we came. You gave us water when we were thirsty. You gave us food when we were hungry. You gave us clothes that did not wear out and feet that did not swell. You provided everything that we needed for the journey. And when we finally got there to the land, Lord, you ushered us in. You gave us victory in battle. You gave us prosperity. There were olive groves, hewn cisterns, vineyards. And all abundance was there, and we ate, and we were filled, and we were satisfied, we got fat on what you gave us. They basked in the goodness of God because God had given them so much. Never could they question the love of God that would give to them, His children, everything, and He shared all of His goodness with them. And verse 26, but they became disobedient, and they rebelled against you. And they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who admonished them so they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. This was the people's response to God's goodness. Disobedience. Rebellion. They forsook the law. They got to a point where things were going so good, they said, God, we really don't need you anymore. Look at, we got all this stuff, and we're satisfied. They didn't want to hear anything more about what they were doing wrong, so they killed the prophets who were given by God to keep them on the straight and the narrow. We don't want to hear it. This is the way a lot of people deal with things they don't like. They simply kill it. You don't like the message, you get rid of the messenger. So they killed the prophets. They committed great blasphemies. They worshiped foreign gods. They created things over the Creator and they submitted themselves to the world around them. But when they did, they turned their back on the giver. They said no to the blessings. No longer would they allow the Lord to bless them with all He longed to give them. He gave them the law and they turned their back on it. He gave them prophets and they killed them. They killed their conscience. Verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors and you oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of the distress, you heard from heaven according to the great compassion you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. What he's talking about here is the book of Judges. And how they would fall into sin and come back. In verse 28 he says, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you and therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. So they ruled over them, and then we cried out to you again. You heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your great compassion, and admonished them in order to turn their back from the law. Yet they acted arrogantly, and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder, and stiffened their neck, and would not listen. Listen, he's saying, they were in a vicious cycle. They would get into trouble. They would cry out to the Lord for the help. The Lord would listen to them. He'd rescue them, deliver them. And then He'd bring them to a place of blessing again. And as soon as they did, they would fall right back to where they were before. And this kept happening over and over again. Listen, this is a testimony of some of your lives. The story that you see in the book of Judges is over and over again you see this testimony, but they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is what I like to call crisis Christianity. The kind who only get serious about their faith when everything is crushing in around them. For a season, they call out to the Lord, having been in trouble and making trouble for themselves, and they're zealous for the Lord, they're submitted to the Lord. They're even obedient to the Lord. But as soon as things begin to go a little bit well for them, they're right back where they were before. They turn their back and they're running away and another crisis comes and they're back. Oh Lord, I want You with all my heart and all my life. And for a season they're there and then they're running back again. It's a testimony of mankind. I'm no different. I've had my journeys, my roller coaster rides. Been up and down. There's really nothing new under the sun as you see. Verse 30 says, however, I love this. You bore with them for many years. And you admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the land of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. How long-suffering the Lord is. When I was reading through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, I kept reading with anticipation, saying, surely God, now you're going to have to hit them. You're going to have to hit them. You're going to have to hit them now. You're done with them now. You're done with them now. And I kept turning the page, and I kept seeing how long-suffering the Lord was with these people. And I kept thinking, Lord, why is it You say You're going to do something here, but it takes You so long to do it? It's because He's long-suffering. Because He's not quick to hurt His people, to see them come to such a place. But finally, after everything else was exhausted, He finally let them be taken into captivity. And for a period of 70 years, they were expelled from their own land. That promised land that was given to them as a blessing. And here these people were, and Nehemiah's 150 years later, they're now renewing themselves with the Word and the Covenant. They're back in the land of promise in a city with rebuilt walls. Why? Because God is a gracious and compassionate God who still wasn't through with His people. So in verse 32 it says, now therefore our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before You which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our prophets, our fathers, and all Your people for the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, You are just and all that has come upon us, for You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, and our priests, and our fathers have not kept Your law or paid attention to Your commandments and Your admonitions, which You have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with Your great goodness You gave them, with the broad and the rich in which that you set before them did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and of its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. It is abundant produce, and it is for the kings whom you have sent to rule over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Here they come and say, Lord, we are in a position we are in. Yes, our walls are built. But while they were there, they were still under the rule of a foreign king, under Persia at this particular time. Israel had been taken by Assyria several hundred years earlier, and here they are now. They're under the rule of the Persian king, who is getting all the benefits of all their work, and they're sitting here and they're saying this, we deserve it. Kind of an interesting note to take here, that from Babylon until 1948, Israel never was fully recognized as a sovereign nation. Not in the completion. From Babylon, they would submit themselves to Persia. From Persia to Greece, from Greece to Rome, and in AD 70, the people were scattered. And it wasn't until just 1948 that they would come back again and God would establish them. Though they were unfaithful, God was always faithful. Don't tell me God's through with His people. He's not. For His sake and His own name, every promise will be kept. But here is the heart of what's being said in this prayer. What is being said in this prayer, and why we call it a prayer revival is this, is because it's saying, God, You are right. You are always right. Everything You did, Lord, every action You did was perfect and it was good. Everything that You did, everything that we have, every position that we're in, are all because of the choices that we ourselves have made. We deserve where we are. We deserve this and we deserve far more. This is what confession truly is. It's saying, God, You're right, we're wrong. This is humiliation. You want to know the way of revival? It's saying, God, Your way is always right. No matter whether I understand it or whether I look at it, it's always right. Listen, I want to say the present application of this is this. I find people over and over again who will come to me and say how angry they were and how upset they are at God. And they're angry and they're bitter and they don't want anything to do with them. They're angry for the way things have turned out in their life. They're angry for the situations they're in and the messes they've made. And they blame God for all of it. And they take out on God all the decisions that they made for themselves. The foolish choices. Because God let you be a free spirit who's allowed to make choices. They get mad at God for the things in the world. And then when they're stewing in all their own junk, they get mad at God. Listen, if there was a problem, people, what this writer is saying this in this prayer, God, if there was a problem, we say this, it was never Your fault. If there was a fault, God, it wasn't You. You were always faithful. Because He gave them everything they needed. He gave them the land. He gave them victory in battle. He gave them success in all their endeavors. He gave them food when they were hungry. He gave them water when they were thirsty. He gave them direction when they needed to know where to go. He gave them strength when they were weak. He gave them everything they could possibly need. He gave them His law, His word, His commands, so they were able to discern right from wrong. He gave them prophets who would keep them on the right course. Yet in spite of all that God had given to them, they failed God. But God was always faithful to do His part. The problem was never God. And the problem never is God. Let no man say today when he looks at the problems in the world, it's because of God. Let no man say today when he doesn't know why things are happening the way they are and why men's hearts are so far away that it's God's fault. God has revealed Himself through Jesus. Made His way known through His Word. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God has given us everything. He's given us His Word. He's made it clear what He wants, that we should turn to Jesus as a righteousness, that we should lay our lives at His feet and obey the Son. That was the instruction of God the Father when Jesus was being on the mountain. It was this, listen to My Son. My chosen one, listen to Him. See here what they're doing in chapter 9. This is the beauty of this chapter. These people were taking ownership of their failure. No longer would they seek to blame God for the wrongs that they had done to themselves and the wrongs that their forefathers had committed. We live in a world that is so blame-oriented. Every bit of counseling, finding someone else to blame. You know why there's revival happening here in chapter 9? Because people are quit blaming. They're finally saying, we accept our role in all of this. What a healthy place to be. These people were taking ownership of their failure. No longer were they blaming God for the wrongs and things that they had done, their forefathers. What a great place to be. But you know what's so awesome about this? The same word that was showing them daily their failure was showing them the love of God and the compassion of God. A God who is slow to anger, abounding in love, not treating us as the sins deserve or repaying us according to our iniquities. That same word was ministering to them. They knew. They understood. God, you're not done. See, there will always be those crisis Christians who will live from one crisis to the next. Psalm 32 calls them like the mule, which has no understanding. Must be controlled by bit and bridle or they won't come to you. What a better place to be when you simply say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll follow your word. God is never at fault. We are. Listen, those people will always live in the stew that they cook. We'll blame God when it doesn't taste good. We cooked it, but we don't like it. God's never at fault. Sin is a result of our actions. It's the actions that we make, the choices that we make. And this is the essence of what revival is saying, God, you are right and we are wrong. You're right in everything that you ever said. Always when I find people rejecting the counsel of the Lord, they come back later, generally speaking, if they have enough brass to do it, and they'll say, you were right. Because the Word is right. And every time we open the Word, as we said before, we're being counseled. Some of you are spending big time bucks for counsel. So you're getting it free here this morning. God's Word is speaking to you and He's telling you, speaking to your heart. That's why we're so committed to teaching through the whole counsel of God's Word. It's not just the things that we want to hear, but it's the things that we need to hear. Look, I don't always wake up in the morning and go, oh gosh, I can't wait for you to just to tell me, Lord, how things are wrong and out of place in my life. But I've noticed the difference when I hang out in His Word and when I don't. That's how you get far away when you all of a sudden you say, I don't need it anymore. I don't need to know what I look like anymore. I don't need to know what's hanging off my face and what's right and wrong. I don't need to know any of that. I'll just go on through life and just kind of whiz my way through, and then you're living in the mud and you're thinking, what in the world happened? It's not always easy to allow the Word of God to convict you the way it does, but it's so important for you. You want to keep the wall standing. You allow the Word of God to show you who you are. And to put things in perspective and to remind you every single day that you are here by grace and by grace alone. Every single day that you wake up is because God let you wake up. He's allowing you to have one more day. How awesome when we allow the Word of God to discipline our lives. It's when we get away from this book that we get into trouble. When we try to do things on our own, we try to lean on our own understanding. Well, I know your Word says this, Lord, but the way I see it, it looks this way. You're always wrong. You can't outsmart the Lord. He is wise. He's all wise. We forsake His Word and we refuse His counsel. We just sit in our own juices and complain because things haven't worked out right. The question is, where are you in reference to your submission to His Word? And I believe that for the most part we're here, we're saying, yeah, God, I really honor Your Word. But these people were learning the lesson. But the way to stay in fellowship with God is to stay in fellowship with Him and to allow His counsel to deal with them every single day. That's why it's so healthy, people, for us to come together on Sundays and Wednesdays and the other studies that we're involved in. Why? And in your own Bible studies and things that you go through, why you need it daily in your devotions. Because it keeps you fresh. It helps you remember what you look like. Now, Jane said, how foolish it is if you know what you look like and you just walk away and forget what you look like. When you submit to the counsel of the Word, you're in a state of revival. Notice what happens in verse 38. Now, because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders and our Levites and our priests. This is awesome. This is such a great sign of revival. Revival is genuine when the hearts of the people go after the heart of God. And you can't see anything greater than this. These people are saying, God, we're owning up to it all. We're putting our name on the dotted line. And hereby, the Lord, we testify that the covenant that we have with you, if anyone should fail, Lord, it would never be you. It'll always be us. And these Levites, these ones who oversaw the spiritual welfare of these people, they were facing the truth. If they were going to have a good future, it was only going to be as good as the covenant that they would make with the Lord to keep things straight. These people were hearing the Word of God. They took responsibility for it. They repented of their sin. And they committed themselves to doing things God's way. I wonder how many of you will renew your commitment to the Lord and say, Lord, I testify to this chapter. I do things on my own. My life isn't full and I'm empty because I'm trying to outsmart you. Because I won't listen to you. Because I'm always doing things my own way. And then there's a part of us that we're so feeble that we're trying to figure out, you know, well, God bless me, it means He wants me to have these big houses. Don't pervert it. God wants you to be rich in Him. Who knows what you'll have, the things that you'll have, but He invites you. You see in this chapter, He's a given God. All that He longs to give His children. All that He's given to you. And the greatest verse we have in the New Testament, I think, John 3:16, probably the only one you know by heart. And that doesn't diminish its importance. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He's a giving God. How we sell Him short. How we miss the essence of what He longs to bring to us and fulfill in us. The testimony is that He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, merciful to the end.